okay? Because there's one book that these people are following that calls for freaking murder and death of non-believers. And if I hear one more person message me and try to say, well, in the Old Testament, Samuel was a...
The Bible is no God at all. In fact, they accuse it of being corrupted and changed.
Is that they changed the Torah with their hands.
Muhammad is told by God here to go talk to the Christians and the Jews.
This guy, Vinny, he knows jihad. Kherem. This Kherem. Is a term in the Bible.
He had mentioned some things about Muslims commanded to
stab people in the neck.
Stab Christians in the neck. And I was surprised by that. Tell me this. What was the relationship between James and Paul like?
So I call this the Christian delusion, not the Islamic dilemma. You know, I don't think they're being honest.
How would you answer that? What is the Injil?
Islam has changed, William, in the most amazing ways. Most amazing ways.
We're here to educate humanity. And you see, brothers and sisters, what we're up against. But alhamdulillah, we're going to continue striving to get the Dawah Center, the educational center, open so we can go ahead and educate humanity on the most misunderstood way of life. We need your support right now. Assalamu alaikum.
This is the Deen, Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. My next guest, Dr. Ali Atiyah, is a PhD scholar of the Bible and a specialist in biblical languages. He can also read and write Arabic, Hebrew, and Greek, allowing him to engage primary religious texts in their original languages. His work focuses on biblical studies, early Christianity, and comparative theology. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Good to see you. How have you been?
Alhamdulillah. Doing well. Doing well. Thank you so much. Good to see you again.
It's good to see you also. Let's get right into it. I want to have you, you know, there's been a very desperate attempt for critics to recycle increasingly weak arguments against Islam. Now one of these now gaining some traction online is what critics claim is their strongest argument. And I want you to go ahead and have a look at this and explain if it passes or fails. And would you also, well, I call it the retarded dilemma. And I want to see if you agree or you have another name for it. And then I want you to contrast it with what you've referred to as the Christian dilemma. A dilemma from which there is no coherent escape once examined carefully.
God of the Bible is no God at all. In fact, they accuse it of being corrupted and changed, that the God of the Bible is no God at all. In fact, numerous times the Quran spells out what it thinks has been revealed to the Christians and the Jews, calling the Torah and the Gospel a message that was sent down by God. If Muhammad has doubts, the Quran says that he should go and ask those who have been reading the scriptures revealed before him. Contextually, the only times the Quran has talked about previously revealed scriptures is when it's talking about the Torah and the Gospel. Muhammad is told by God here to go talk to the Christians and the Jews because they have revelation given to them already. Muhammad should have confidence because in the very same section that says that the previous scriptures were revealed, it also says that no one can alter God's words. We know exactly what the Torah and the Gospel would have looked like in Muhammad's day. We have copies. Copies, in fact, that come from the Arabian Peninsula during the time that Muhammad lived. These, of course, don't differ in any significant way in their core doctrine and teaching from any of the other thousands of manuscripts that predate the 7th century. In chapter 5, verse 46 and 47 of the Quran, it lays out a chain of custody that God sent down the Gospel to Jesus, confirming the Torah, both of which contained guidance and light, and said that the people of the Gospel, in other words, the Christians, must judge by what God has revealed to them in the Gospel. If they don't judge by the Gospel that God has given to them, then they're referred to as the defiantly disobedient. The Quran has already stated emphatically that the Gospel and the Torah were given by God, that these are revelations in this.
Your thoughts.
Yeah, so I have a lot of thoughts, inshallah. So now, I call this the Christian delusion, not the Islamic dilemma. And I just think it's made in bad faith. I don't think they're being honest. But before we look at the argument and dismantle it, essentially, we should know that there are absolutely zero mainstream academic scholars, professors of Quranic studies, people with advanced degrees who actually believe that the Quran is confirming every single word of the Torah or of the Bible. In other words, this premise that the Quran affirms the Bible hook, line, and sinker, zero academics accept this premise. This is just a few Christian apologists online, okay? So a book recommendation that I'll make at this point is called The Bible in Arabic, The Scriptures of the People of the Book in the Language of Islam. This is by Professor Emeritus Sidney Griffith. And his view is basically a view, the view of the consensus of all Western academics, is essentially that the Quran speaks of biblical textual alteration, and that the Quran attempts to correct the biblical text in many places. Another thing that's interesting is that the vast majority of Western scholars of the New Testament do not maintain that the four Gospels, for instance, were written by eyewitnesses. And this includes the majority of confessing Christian academics. This is not just like Bart Ehrman making this argument, right? I say, oh, Bart Ehrman, Muslims are always quoting Sheikh Bart Ehrman, and Bart Ehrman is an agnostic, he's an atheist. Well, E.P. Sanders, who is a confessing Christian, right, Protestant, he doesn't believe the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Neither did Raymond Brown or Dale Allison or Dale Martin, and these are four of the most eminent and highly respected scholars of the New Testament. Confessional Christians don't believe that the four Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Why? Because the evidence is just not there, okay? So one thing to keep in mind that's really, really important when we're talking about the so-called Islamic dilemma is that terminology in Scripture, okay, is multi-layered and context-dependent. So the big question is, how is the Quran, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using these terms, Torah and Gospel, in the Quran? So it seems to me that there's an equivocation of these terms in the Quran. That is to say that these terms are used in at least two senses. And this is normal. For example, the word ayah in the Quran could refer to a verse in the Quran. Okay, but also Isa alayhi salam is called an ayah. It's the same word, but it depends on context. Or ruh, what is ruh, your soul, but also Gabriel. Or nur, nur is a physical light. It's also one of the names of God. And it's also a title of the prophet in the Quran. قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورٌ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ. Or the word yom, right? And this is something that's found in the Bible as well. The word theos in the New Testament could mean God the Father, the God, ha theos. Jesus in the Gospel of John is called theos without a definite article. But also Satan, Paul says somewhere, where does he say that? In one of his letters, Paul says that Satan is the God of this world. So that term is used in different senses. This is really, really important. In Genesis, the word Torah is applied to Abraham. Abraham followed the Torah. And I said, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That's an anachronism. How can Abraham follow the Torah when he lived 350 years or so before Moses? Well, the word Torah there means something else. It means a teaching that was given to Moses. This is how Christians and Jews interpret those texts. The word nomos, which in the New Testament usually is a translation of Torah, the five books, the Pentateuch, but not always. In John chapter 10, verse 34, the Johannine Jesus says, is it not written in your law, in the nomos, I said you are gods, all sons of the Most High. And here he's quoting the Psalms. He's not quoting the books of Moses. So the point is that these terms in Scripture are context-based. So the word Torah in the Quran at times, yes, means the original revelations given to the Israelite prophets, starting with Moses, like in 345 of the Quran, 544 of the Quran. But at other times, it seems to mean the Jewish scriptures or tradition, capital T, the sacred teaching, including the Tanakh and Talmud, which preserve many authentic teachings. Some of which the Quran confirms. The Quran is called the Musaddiq, a confirmer, and some of which the Quran clearly repudiates. On its surface, it's very clear as supreme authority. This is the meaning of Muhaymin, Musaddiq, and Muhaymin. Okay, and it's the same with the Injil. Sometimes in the Quran, the term Injil, because there's an equivocation of these terms, the original it refers to the original revelation given to Jesus, and there's many verses 345, 546, 57, 27 that has that sense. But also sometimes in the Quran, Injil refers to the Christian Bible. You can even say the New Testament, which preserves many authentic teachings, some of which the Quran confirms, again, as a musaddiq, and some of which the Quran repudiates as, again, a supreme authority, a muhaimin. So I think that's very, very important. So if we look at the Islamic dilemma very quickly here, I just want people to understand this, okay? I don't want to straw man this argument. I want people to really understand what is this argument. I want to steel man this argument, and then we can dismantle it systematically. So premise number one is essentially that according to the Quran, the Bible is accurate, authentic, and authoritative, hook, line, and sinker, word for word. Again, zero academics, Western academics, scholars with advanced degrees in Islamic studies, Quranic studies, take this position, zero. That's the first premise that we're supposed to believe. Premise number two is that, however, the Quran repudiates certain Christian beliefs, such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, so given those two premises, here's the first horn of the dilemma, right? Therefore, the Quran is wrong because it doesn't agree with these Christian beliefs. The Quran is saying the Bible is accurate, yet it repudiates these doctrines found in the Bible, which is in and of itself a debate. Is the Trinity really found in the Bible? I don't think so. But let's just humor the argument for now. So therefore, the Quran is wrong because it doesn't agree with these Christian beliefs. The other horn of the argument is, okay, even if the Bible is inaccurate, okay, even if the Bible is inaccurate and corrupted, the Quran is wrong again because it teaches that the Bible is accurate. So this is supposed to be the undefeatable knockdown, drag out a Christian argument that Christians want to peddle to the Muslims. There's kind of a sub argument that I can give you here as well. This idea that the Quran affirms that the text of the Bible is totally sound, yet Muslims insist that the text of the Bible is corrupt. But if it's corrupt, they'll argue, then why does the Quran claim that there are accurate descriptions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Torah, in the Gospel, i.e. the Bible? Therefore, the Bible must be sound. After all, why would there be accurate descriptions of the Prophet in a corrupted text? So the answer is just very easy and basic. The Quran does not affirm the accuracy of the entire Bible. There are elements of truth mixed with distortions. And in fact, you know, Christians who make this argument, they throw their own salaf under the bus, because Justin Martyr, Irenaeus of Gaul, Tertullian of Carthage, they made the exact same argument about the Hebrew Bible. Their claim was that Jewish scribes had fabricated and changed and manipulated, taken things out of context, moved things around, erased things, concealed things in the Old Testament about Jesus. This was their claim of the early church fathers, the Salaf of Trinitarian, you know, what's known as the Proto-Orthodox church fathers. Their claim was that despite those changes in the Tanakh, despite those changes and those alterations and those corruptions, there are still some descriptions of Jesus, peace be upon him, as they understood Jesus in the Hebrew Bible. So the Quran is making that same argument that the early church fathers made.
I was just gonna highlight that. That's so important that they're actually agreeing with what God is saying, Almighty, in the Quran.
Exactly.
Wow.
Exactly. But they don't know their history. The same argument the early church fathers made to argue for Jesus against their Jewish interlocutors. Read Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trifo the Jew. He accuses Jewish scribes of changing things in the Hebrew Bible.
Wow.
Okay. Now let's actually look at what the Quran actually says here. So I point the listeners or your viewers to two verses in the Quran. And these are just very clear. Everyone, all academics, all ulama agree what these verses are saying. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 79 of the Quran, Al-Baqarah, verse 79. Okay, these verses are going to prove that the Christian premise, that first premise, that the Quran affirms the entire text of the Old and New Testaments is absolutely false. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَوَيْلُ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. So here's something interesting, al-kitab. So al-kitab means the book. This is one of those terms that needs to be defined based on its context. Okay, this is very, very important. Going back to this idea that the text of scripture is multi-layered and context-based. So if you look at those ayat in Al-Baqarah, where this verse occurs, 79, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is repudiating and he's arguing against Ahlul Kitab, Jews and Christians, the people of the Bible. Ahlul Kitab. Bible means Kitab, right? How do you say Bible in Arabic? Al-Kitab al-Muqaddas. So here, clearly, according to the context, Al-Kitab means Bible. So woe to those who write the Bible, bi-aidihim, with their hands, ثُمَّ يَقُولُونَ هَذَا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ لِيَشْتَرُوا بِهِ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا. And they say, this is from God, seeking a fleeting gain. فَوَيْلُ لَهُمْ مِمَّا كَتَبَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَوَيْلُ لَهُمْ مِمَّا يَكْسِبُونَ. So woe to them for what their hands have written, and woe to them for what they have earned. So this is called تَحْرِيفُ النَّصِ. This is called textual corruption. It's very, very clear. This is what the ayah is saying. Christians, they want to mystify this verse. Oh, it doesn't mean this, it means that. But that tends to be the Christian apologist method with the Old Testament as well. I mean, it's very, look, Lo Ish El, Numbers 23:19, Lo Ish El Vi Chazev, God is not a man that he should lie. Any man who claims to be God is a liar. It's very, very clear. They say, no, it doesn't actually mean that. It means something like this. But over here, when a man steps on this serpent's neck, or crushes its head. This is talking about the divinity of Jesus. Okay, I don't really see that. So they take what is clear and they mystify it, and then take what is mystifying, or what is kind of mutashabih, and they say, this is very, very clear. So that's one verse, right? And we can prove this historically, 1 John 5:7. You know, 1 John 5:7 is a fabrication to the text of the New Testament. It's called the Johannine comma. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's in the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, a Bible that millions and millions of English-speaking Christians believed was the Word of God and went to their graves believing this was the Word of God. And that's the only verse in the New Testament that contains an explicit reference to the Trinity. These three are one, okay? That it was fabricated into the Latin tradition. Sometime in the 5th century, the Latin Vulgate of Jerome was fabricated with that verse. It didn't enter into the Greek tradition until the time of Erasmus, probably sometime in the 14th or 15th century. So this is clearly tahrifu nas. I mean, they just cannot deny this. So that's that one verse. And then if we look in the next surah, in Ali Imran, ayah number 78, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّ مِنْهُمْ لَفَرِيقًا يَلْهُونَ أَلْسِنَتَهُمْ بِالْكِتَابِ لِتَحْسَبُوهُ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَمَا هُوَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَيَقُولُونَ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ وَمَا هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ وَيَقُولُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبَ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. So there are some among them, the people of the book, the Ahlul Kitab, the people of the Bible, who distort the Bible with their tongues and make you think that this distortion is from the Bible. So this is talking about tahriful ma'ani. This is talking about corruption of the meaning, or you might even say the translation of the text. And I'll just give you one example. I can give you example heaped upon example of both of these, of tahrifun nas and ma'ani. This is absolutely undeniable. For example, Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. This is one of the favorite, sort of dalilun nas of the Trinitarian Christians. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, where the King James translates, kiss the sun, sun, S-O-N, right? And they say this is a reference to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Kiss means revere or worship the Son, S-O-N, right? Not the Shams, not S-U-N. But if you actually look at the Hebrew here, okay, is nashku bar. Nashku bar, so nashak is the verb, and nashak is a homonym, right? A homonym, which means that it's a word that has multiple meanings. It's the same sounding word. For example, in English, we say bat, B-A-T, right? Bat could mean like an animal, like you know, a bat that flies around a cave. It could also mean something that you hit a baseball with. It's the same word. That's a homonym. So nashkul can, in Hebrew, means to kiss. That's true. But it also means to arm oneself, to arm oneself. And then bar in Aramaic means son, okay? But in Hebrew means purity, okay? So the Psalms are written in Hebrew, not Aramaic. So if we want to translate nashku bar as kiss the son, S-O-N, then we would have to believe that the author of the principal author of this psalm is David, or of the Psalms are David. David apparently wrote this, that he wrote every single word of the Psalms in Hebrew. But when it came to this word, he switched to Aramaic in 1000 BCE. That's highly, 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 highly implausible. So that's an example of tahriful ma'ani. It doesn't say kiss the son, lest he be pleased. It means arm yourselves with purity, lest God be pleased. Okay, so there's no doubt what the Quran is saying here is correct. Here's another example of why this Islamic dilemma is just a Christian delusion. There are many, many examples of the Quran, in the Quran, of the Quran correcting the Old and New Testaments. The author of the Quran engages in what scholars refer to as a critical rewrite of many biblical teachings and narratives. This is absolutely clear. And I've talked about this in other podcasts. The Quran makes these little adjustments to, for example, the Exodus. The Exodus in the Bible says 600,000 men of fighting age made Exodus, which means that something like 2 million, 2.5 million people left Egypt, which is like a quarter of the population of Egypt. This is why most historians reject the biblical version of the Exodus. These numbers are way too high. There would have been some evidence of that. The Quran seemingly avoids inna ha'ula'i lishirzimatun qalilun. This is just a small band. So isn't it interesting? The Quran avoids this historical implausibility. There's many other examples. In the Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told that Sulaiman alayhi salam died upon kufr. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. This is what it says, 1 Kings 11:4. In the Quran, it's very interesting. We have the story of Solomon, and then almost as if it's parenthetical, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانِ. And by the way, Solomon did not disbelieve. The Quran is engaging critically with the biblical text and correcting it. Jesus was not crucified. I mean, do Christians who peddle this argument actually believe that the Quran is affirming the crucifixion? I don't think they do. That's why I think it's a bad faith argument. I don't think they really believe in this Islamic dilemma. The Last Supper, at the end of Ma'idah, it seems like the Quran here is correcting the Last Supper and removing the pagan elements, this idea of theophagy, which means to eat or to consume one's God. Eat the bread, this is my flesh. Drink this wine, it is the blood of the New Testament. I mean, drinking blood, this is anathema. This is revolting. A Jewish rabbi claiming to be the Messiah at a Passover Seder would never pass around wine and say, this is my blood, drink it. That has nothing to do with Judaism. That is absolutely revolting. With all due respect to the Christians, this doesn't come from the historical Jesus. David and Bathsheba, Aaron or Asamity, Jesus not being divine. There's tweaks in the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. The Quran corrects the book of Esther. Haman or Haman was not at the time of Xerxes. He was in ancient Egypt. Ismail alayhi salam is a legitimate son. So there's many, many times in which the Quran is correcting the biblical text. This is clear as day. I'll give you another verse here at the beginning of Ali Imran, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allahu la ilaha illahu al-hayu al-qayyum nazala alayka al-kitab bil-haqqi musaddiqa lima bayni yadayhi. وَأَنْزَلَ التَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلَ مِنْ قَبْلُ هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ وَأَنْزَلَ الْفُرْقَانَ. So he has revealed to you, O Prophet, the book in truth, confirming what came before it, okay? And he revealed the Torah and the gospel previously as a guide for the people, okay? And also, and then he revealed the decisive authority. Al-Furqan is one of the names of the Quran. This is just accepted by a consensus of Quranic exegetes, Muslim and non-Muslim. The Al-Furqan is a reference to the Quran. The Quran, the word Al-Furqan comes from faraqa, which means to separate, divide, or that which is decisive. decisive in English is related to the word decide. It means to cut something off. When you decide something, you take something and then you leave or you cut off the part that you reject. So the Quran is the decisive authority, Al-Furqan, because it cuts off or cuts through, we can say, the falsehood, the batil, to get to the truth, the haq. Okay, so the very word Al-Furqan suggests very clearly that the Torah and the gospel, which were revealed previously, and they were pristine at one point, have been corrupted. And the other thing is, I think people need to study biblical history. Okay, I don't want to get too technical, but there were certainly different schools of law and theology among the Israelites in ancient Palestine. A good book I recommend is called Introduction to the Bible by Christine Hayes, who is a Yale professor. So there's different schools operating in ancient Palestine. These are called the D school, the E school, the P school, and they all have their own version of different laws, and they're correcting each other. That's why there's two versions of the Ten Commandments, because the E school author wrote the Ten Commandments, his version of the Ten Commandments, sometime in 800 BCE. And then the D school author writing around 700 BCE has his own version of the Ten Commandments, and these schools contradict. At some point around 500 BCE, some redactor, probably Ezra, he took all of these different opinions and different texts that were written by different schools, and he stitched them all together, and now we have the Pentateuch. This is called the documentary hypothesis. The other theory is called the supplementary hypothesis, but both of them state that the Torah that we have, the five books of Moses today, none of it was actually written by Moses. Some of it may go back to Moses, but this was a composite work that has a more protracted history over hundreds of years written by different authors, okay? And here's something interesting as well that I'll mention. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, Jeremiah, whoever wrote the book of Jeremiah, is a D school adherent, okay? So he doesn't agree with some of the laws that are in the so-called Torah during his time. Jeremiah 8:8, one of the indictments of the prophet Jeremiah against the Israelite scribes of his day is that they changed the Torah with their hands. Jeremiah 8:8, how can you say we are wise and we have the law of God, the Torah Adonai? And in Hebrew he says, Hine leshekher asa'it. Sheker Sofrim. You know, some Christian apologists, they want to say, no, what Jeremiah was talking about, he was saying that the scribes of his day were misinterpreting the Torah. I don't think so. If you read the actual Hebrew, indeed, the false pens, eight means Hebrew, stylus. The false pens of the scribe, the false pens of the scribes have turned it, the Torah, into a lie.
Wow.
Right? So the D school, which is represented by Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, corrects the E school laws, like in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23. That's the covenant code written by the Elohists, the E school. Again, I don't want to get too technical here, but the Quran, مِنَ الَّذِينَ هَادُوا يُحَرِّفُونَ الْكَلِمَ عَمْ مَوَاضِعِهِ. This is absolutely true. From the Jewish scribes are those who decontextualize the text or move words around or distort the text in some way. Right, and these are like this verse here. A lot of Christians, they've never even. It's like the first time they've read this verse, Jeremiah 8:8. If they've read it, they don't know what it means. People don't really read with understanding anymore. Mm. The Quran reminds us. The Quran says in chapter 5, verse 15, Ya ahl al-kitab, قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولُنَا يُبَيِّنُ لَكُمْ كَثِيرًا مِمَّا كُنْتُمْ تُخْفُونَ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَيَعْفُو عَنْ كَثِيرٍ. O people of the book, O people of the Bible, our messenger has come unto you, revealing, uncovering a lot of what you used to hide or conceal in the Bible. You know, don't read this, don't look at this, rather look at this, right? These little details in the Bible that people forget, the Quran uncovers. So that's important as well. Mm-hmm. What else can we say here?
So can we finally now with this, people can take it, clip it, share it, and now we can put this to rest. There is no such thing as an Islamic dilemma. I call it the retarded dilemma. You just sometimes you're just trying to wrap your mind around it. You're trying to like, how does this even make sense? You've explained it thoroughly, and it's put to rest.
Yeah. Yeah. There's one more thing, a couple of more things I want to talk about.
Because I want you to go, I want you to also go into what there is no escape from. You actually call it the Christian dilemma.
Yeah, there's a couple of Christian dilemmas. Before I get to that, there's one verse I
please,
do want
go
to
ahead.
This. Wesley Huff was, this is verse 547. This is a verse that they'll always quote, right? So, and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلْيَحْكُمْ أَهْلُ الْإِنْجِيلِ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ. Right? So let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah has revealed therein. So, oh, you see, the Quran is affirming the text of the God. Why would the Quran tell the Christians to take a judgment from a corrupted text, this type of thing? So there's a couple of ways we can look at this, okay? I mean, people just, they have to become familiar with our exegetical tradition and make these arguments in good faith. Our scholars have dealt with these things in detail. So Imam al-Razi, he has two opinions about this verse. And the first opinion is the dominant opinion, and that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is simply giving us a chronological history of the major kutub of wahi. So if you read those ayat beginning in verse 43 or 44 all the way to verse 49, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us a history of how he revealed the Torah, you know, and then he told the Israelites to judge by the Torah, and then he gave the Injil to the Christians and told them to judge by the Injil, and then he gave the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The language is similar, and then he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, judge by what Allah has revealed therein. But then he adds something here with the Quran, right? وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ بِالْحَقِّ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ وَمُهَيْمِنًا عَلَيْهِ مُهَيْمَنًا عَلَيْهِ, right? So we reveal to you, O Prophet, this book with the truth as a confirmation of previous scriptures and as a supreme authority over them. Again, this very clearly tells us that the Quran overrides the authority of the previous scriptures, and that if we put the puzzle pieces together in other places of the Quran, verses I've already quoted, it's very clear that the text of the Bible itself has changed, not just the meanings of the Bible. And then, so I just want to, there's one more thing here. So that's the first interpretation. Let me just back up a little bit here, is that, and let the people of the gospel judge. This is an account of what was imposed upon them at that time to judge by what the gospel contained. And then Imam al-Razi says, secondly, this is why I like Imam al-Razi's, you know, his tafsir, because he gets into these issues. He says, his saying, so let the people of the gospel judge, is a fresh command to the Christians to judge by the gospel. So he's entertaining this question. How is it permissible that they be commanded to judge by the gospel after the revelation of the Quran? And he says, this has several answers. First, the meaning is that the people of the gospel should judge by what Allah revealed in it of the proofs indicating the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in other words, examine those verses in the New Testament that find their fulfillment in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the telos here, the ghaya, the goal is conversion. And then he says, second, they should judge by what Allah has revealed in it of that which has not been abrogated by the Quran. In other words, the Christians are encouraged to implement those rulings that the Quran confirms. Why? Because those rulings will affect their heart, because their true revelation. Again, the point here is conversion. Not everything the gospel says is wrong. And how many times have we seen, I mean, tens of millions of examples probably of Christians converting to Islam, right? And one of the reasons why they converted to Islam is because they did a deep reading of the New Testament, a deep reading of the New Testament Gospels, of the history of the New Testament, the language of the New Testament. And that's the third meaning, he says here. The intent of the saying, so let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah has revealed therein, is to warn them against distorting and altering what is in the gospel, as the Jews did by concealing the rulings of the Torah. Thus, the meaning of let them judge is let the people of the gospel establish what Allah revealed therein exactly as Allah revealed it without distortion or alteration. In other words, let the people of the gospel judge the authenticity. Try to determine what did Isa alayhi salam actually say that's recorded in the gospel. Apply a type of a reason to the text and determine what did Jesus actually say. And you'll come to, again, the point here is conversion. So, we apply different standards of authentication to the Quran. The entire Quran is tawatur. There's no doubt about that. But with the hadith, we apply standards of authentication. So Christians should apply the same to the New Testament, especially the Gospels. And when historians actually do that, we get a different picture of the historical Jesus, a Jesus who probably did not claim to be divine, a Jesus who claimed to be some sort of Messiah, possibly a prophet Messiah, who was a practicing rabbi, who never claimed to be God, who spoke of the Son of Man to come after him, who will set up his kingdom on earth, and that Jesus might eventually rule that kingdom. So we get a very different portrait of Jesus. So according to Imam al-Razi, summarize here, that this verse here is the first opinion is that it's referring to the original Christians, the original believers in Jesus who were given the gospel, and Allah is just kind of giving their history, that Allah told them to judge according to the original Injil. But he says, even if it's now the so-called Injil today, which is the New Testament, the point is to really establish what Jesus actually said, and this will lead to conversion to Islam. And we've seen that millions of times, okay? So that's that verse. Now, yeah, so I've come up with a couple of, because here's the thing is like, you know, we're constantly defending, we're on the back foot, right? And it's just, it becomes exhausting and people get tired of that. And we should also challenge a little bit as well, our Christian interlocutors, Christian apologists, but in good faith and with sincerity, okay? And this is an intellectual argument, and you know, we have a method of dawah in the Quran, or "Ud'u sabili rabbik bil hikmati wal maw'izati al hasana," a call to the way of Allah, meaning Islam, with wisdom. That means with academic sophistication and with good character. Wal maw'izati al hasana, beautiful preaching, with which many exegetes will interpret as with beautiful character. And so both really have to be there. So this is just something for Christians to think about. Maybe they can come up with an answer, okay? But I call this Christian dilemma. This is one version of it. So the premise is, and this premise is according to Trinitarian Christians, the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John are divine claims, okay? Again, this is debatable, but this is the Trinitarian position. The I am, before Abraham was I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Father and I are one. These are divine claims according to Trinitarian Christians, okay, according to them. Yet none of the Johannine statements, these I am statements, were recorded by the synoptic authors. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record any of these statements that are in the Johannine gospel, these I am statements, okay? So we have a dilemma here. The first horn of the dilemma is the following. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, knew of these claims, yet chose to ignore them, considering them, I don't know, inauthentic, okay? Or they failed to record them, which makes them incompetent recorders. Jesus claiming to be God, okay? And here's the thing also is that Christians will say, no, you see what happened is... You know how like you have that one parable, the four blind men touching different parts of the elephant? Have you heard of that before?
Yes.
They'll say, oh, yeah, like, yeah. So there's one of the men is touching the trunk. Oh, the elephant looks like a snake. One is touching the ear and so on and so forth. And the problem with that is that in the Gospel of John, okay, the Johannine Jesus is not making these statements in secret. He's not calling John over and saying, you know, John, you know, before Abraham was, I am, the Father and I are one, and, you know, don't tell anyone. Write these things down later. In about 70 years, you can write these things down. He's not saying anything like that. He's actually making these statements in public debates against the Pharisees in front of the disciples. So according to John, so Matthew was standing right there. Matthew was hearing before Abraham was, I am, the Father and I, or Peter is hearing this, right? Peter is right there. Peter supposedly taught Mark. Mark doesn't record any of these statements. The Father and I are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, right? So that's very strange. All four gospel authors record Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Apparently, that's very, very important fulfillment of prophecy. But divine claims made by Jesus, 75% of the gospel authors did not record them. Either they heard them and considered them to be inauthentic, or they didn't do their due diligence for some reason. And so they're incompetent recorders. That's just one horn of the Christian dilemma, the first version of it. The second horn is, well, Jesus never made these statements. That explains why the synoptics didn't record them. He never made these statements. Why is that problematic? Well, then the author of John invented them. In other words, they are fabricated words, put into the mouth of Jesus. And this is actually the position of the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if they operate anymore, but this was, 100 leading North American historians of the New Testament who didn't consider much of anything in the Gospel of John to be actually historical. Yet, if you ask Christians, where does Jesus claim to be God in the New Testament? Almost invariably, 99.999% of the time, they're going to quote one of these I am statements from the Gospel of John. So this is the dilemma. Which is it? Did the synoptic authors hear these statements and consider them inauthentic? Did they not do their due diligence and therefore they're incompetent recorders? Or Jesus never made these statements and John made them up? That's the dilemma. There's a second dilemma I came up with. I can go into that now, if you like.
Yeah, go ahead. Please share it with us.
Okay. So this one, I like this one a little bit better than the last one. I'm just interested as to how Christians might tackle this. So Christian Dilemma version two. So the premise here, premise number one, is that Jesus is the incarnated second person of the Trinity. So this is the Christian belief, right? This is the Trinitarian Christian belief. Jesus is the incarnated second person of the Trinity. At least that's what came to be Christian orthodoxy. I don't believe that this was the belief of the authors of the four Gospels, even though they were Pauline Christians. I don't believe Paul believed this himself. Certainly Paul was not a Trinitarian. That's totally anachronistic. But okay, fine. Jesus is the incarnated second person of the Trinity. That is, what does that mean? He is the God of the Old Testament, right? Who gave commandments to Moses and the other Hebrew prophets like Isaiah, right? Therefore, Jesus taught explicitly Leviticus 24:16. What does that say? Blasphemers must be stoned to death. Okay, Leviticus 24:16. Blasphemers must be stoned to death. Numbers 23:19. I quoted this earlier. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Okay, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man. In other words, God is not a man because men lie, they change their minds, right? So God is transcendent above being a human being a man. This is the plain and obvious meaning of the text, okay? God is not lo ish el. It's three words. It cannot be more rhetorically perfect. Lo ish el. Not a man is God, v'chazev, lest he lie. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. God has no form, therefore no human likeness is divine. Okay? Isaiah chapters 40 to 46 in Deutero Isaiah. God is incomparable. He's unembodied. He's utterly, utterly unique. Now, some historians believe that the Old Testament, this is kind of a footnote. There's a popular belief among historians that the Old Testament goes from polytheism to monotheism. Maybe that's true. I don't know. By the time you get to Deuteronomy and Deutero-Isaiah, I would say that the Bible is monotheistic. So they were able to sort of excise or remove polytheistic notions in their text by the 7th century BCE or so when Deuteronomy was written and Deutero-Isaiah. And then we have a backsliding back into idolatry with Hellenization, with this idea, with Greek influence in that region, this idea of a two powers in heaven doctrine, which I believe Paul actually was an exponent of that idea, that there's a major God, the Father, and there's a Son of God, which is a lesser deity, but there's two gods. Anyway, that's sort of a side note, okay? But those verses are clear in the Bible. Let me say it again, Leviticus 24:16, that blasphemers must be stoned to death. God is not a man. In other words, if a man claims to be God, he's a blasphemer, and you have to stone him to death. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, God has no form, no human likeness is divine. Deutero-Isaiah, the entire section of Deutero-Isaiah, God is incomparable, unembodied, and utterly unique. That's the first premise. Here's the second premise, okay, of the Christian Dilemma version 2. God the Son then becomes a man. He takes on human form and claims to be God. And when this claim is understood by the Jews, they attempt to stone him for clear blasphemy according to the Torah, a law revealed by Jesus according to Trinitarian belief. However, Jesus, quote-unquote God, then calls them children of the devil for rejecting his claim, for rejecting his blasphemy. So this sets up a dilemma. Here's one horn of the dilemma. God lied to the ancient Israelite prophets, okay? God lied to the ancient Israelite prophets and basically set the Jews up for failure, to accept Jesus, i.e. God himself. In other words, God is highly deceptive. You know, those verses in Isaiah and Deuteronomy, those are just all lies, right? I lied to them, right? And then I tricked them and became a man and expected the Jews to believe me. And when they didn't, I condemned them to hell for and called them children of the devil, okay? That's one horn of the dilemma. The other horn is, and by the way, that's the position of Marcion of Sinope. So Marcion was a second century Christian theologian, okay? And he had quite a big following in Rome. In fact, the first Christian ever to propose a New Testament canon was Marcion. Okay, people need to do research on this. The first Christian ever to propose a canon, he said 10 letters of Paul and some version of the Gospel of Luke. Marcion was a bi-theist. He believed in two gods. The God of the Old Testament is Yaldabaoth, a son of perdition, a trickster god who is not the true God, the God of the ancient Israelites. And then the God of the New Testament is the true God who sent his son Jesus as a spirit, as a phantasm. Why did Marcion take this position? Because he could not reconcile the Old and New Testaments. He couldn't reconcile what the Old Testament says with what the New Testament says. Okay? In other words, his position is that the God of the Old Testament is highly, highly deceptive. Okay? The second horn of the version two of the Christian dilemma says this: God inspired the ancient Israelite prophets to write these things in an extremely ambiguous fashion so that nearly all ancient Jews misunderstood the text. Oh, you know, when it says God is not a man that he should lie, it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. You know, when Deutero-Isaiah, where God is incomparable and, you know, to whom will you liken God and et cetera, et cetera. That's not really what it means. So in other words, God is an incompetent communicator. So these are the two horns of the either God is highly deceptive or God is an incompetent communicator. What's interesting is I debated a Christian about a year ago, a Christian professor, and basically he affirmed, I mean, in a sort of roundabout way, the second prop, the second horn here. So his contention was that, yeah, the Trinity is not clear in the Hebrew Bible because the Hebrew prophets, including Jesus, did not have the language to adequately communicate the subtleties of the Trinity, that we needed to wait for the Greek-speaking Christian philosophers to give us the terminology. We had to wait for, you know, the former pagan philosophers who converted to Pauline Christianity to give us words like ousia and hypostases and enosin hypostasios and perichoresis and hamousias, right? In other words, God was unable to express himself effectively in the Old Testament, but trust us, this is what he meant. This is what he meant. He meant that, you know, God, there's a Trinity, second person, is going to incarnate. So that's the other Trinity, the version of the I hope that makes sense. I don't know.
All right, beautifully said. Let's go. I got a few more questions. I want to get through these quickly. I wanted to ask you, I recently had a conversation with, I don't know if you know Vinny from the PBD podcast, and he had mentioned some things about Muslims commanded to Christians in the neck. And I was surprised by that, and I addressed it to him. We were speaking, and then I told him, I said, look, use me as a source that you can ask me any questions that you have, and if I don't have the answers, I can go to people more qualified. And then recently, after our conversation, he went online, and he repeated the same thing.
Stab people in the neck.
So now I have someone even more qualified than myself to answer what he's saying, and hopefully this can help him in his journey looking for the truth. So we'll go ahead and look at this, what Vinny's talking about, and then we can have you address it.
This globalized infatada bullshit. Entifada, Nelly Furtado, I don't give a damn. Whatever the hell you want to call it, when are we going to stop pretending? Okay? Because there's one book that these people are following that calls for freaking murder and death of non-believers. And if I hear one more person message me and try to say, well, in the Old Testament, Samuel was a... You're bringing up one war story in the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ came on the scene in the New Testament, where does he call for murder? Where does he call for the innocent? Where does he call for stabbing people in the neck? Where does he hook up with a 9-year-old? Go ahead and try to show me that.
Vinny, my friend, this is out of care and love for you that we're answering this question. Dr. Ali, can you go ahead and address this?
Yeah, I mean, he's just he's a very emotional guy. I mean, I appreciate the passion for his religion, but it's important that, you know, we don't let our emotive soul, as it were, override the rational soul. So, I mean, it sounds like a nice piece of rhetoric, but it doesn't hold water when you actually study Islam. So he's apparently referring to verses in the Quran that talk about wartime situations and things like that. And of course, the Quran is a holistic text, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has many different aspects to his life. It's one of the reasons why he's considered the perfect man, one of the most influential human beings in history, because not only was he a statesman, was he a father, he was a prophet, a spiritual leader, he was also a military leader, and he had to defend his people. Obviously, there's going to be verses that deal with warfare in the Quran, and you know, it's just not 1 Samuel in the Bible. There's many, many verses that deal with warfare in the Old Testament. And again, this is the same kind of, you know, sort of pseudo-Marcion mentality. Oh, Jesus said this, but the Old Testament, you know, says that. Well, according to his belief, unless he's a bi-theist, which I don't think he is, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. You cannot get away from that. So Jesus himself, as the second person of the Trinity and the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, never disagree. They're of one mind. This is called perichoresis. It's a Christian doctrine. When God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, revealed these laws to Moses to attack and kill and to basically kill women and children, to exterminate entire communities of men, women, and children, that was Jesus. You can't get away from this. Where does Jesus say in the New Testament to kill anyone? Jesus in the New Testament was never in a position of power, but in the book of Revelation, he will be in a position of power. And just read what the book of Revelation says about the second coming of Jesus, sitting on his horse, covered in the blood of his enemies, a sword coming out of his mouth. I will kill their children with death. That's a direct quote from the book of Revelation, you know, the synagogue of Satan, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so that's New Testament Jesus in the position of power, killing children. That's what he says he's going to do. Show me where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam killed women and children. You can't find it. There's no such ruling in our tradition that women and children can be targeted. But all over the Bible, okay, all over Deuteronomy, yeah, he mentioned 1 Samuel, many other places, Book of Daniel, Book of Judges, the Book of Joshua, men, women, and children are targeted for extermination. This is called cherem. People have to know this term. They know cherem. Jihad. This guy Vinny, he knows jihad. Cherem. This cherem is a term in the Bible. It's mentioned many, many. It means to exterminate. It is to commit.
You can
this
watch
is what's
our,
happening
our,
right can, now in Palestine.
You can watch our previous show where you went over detail cherem. If you want to watch our previous show, you went in detail about cherem. This is a very important concept. Yeah, many don't know about. Go ahead.
Yeah, so you know that's just I don't know. It's just an emotional argument. You know, it gets a lot of views, but it's not based in reason. It's not based in scripture. Even in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would have fought." Right?
Wow.
But my kingdom is not from here. But his kingdom will be from here, because evangelicals like Vinny over here, who's probably a pre-trib pre-millennial dispensationalist Zionist Christian believes that Jesus will come back and he'll set his kingdom up on this earth. And then all of these things in the book of Revelation are going to come to fruition. And Jesus is no Mr. Nice Guy. He's no turn the other cheek, resist not evil, love your enemy. He's going to take out nations when he comes back. This is his belief. Okay. So again, this is kind of the pseudo Marcionite mentality of oh, that's the Old Testament, and Jesus says this and that, and it's just, it doesn't work theologically, it doesn't work logically, but it works emotionally. It makes a good, yeah, strike their neck, marry a 9-year-old, you know, that sounds good. Oh, really? Oh, amazing. But it's just a horrible emotional argument. Mm-hmm. But I do appreciate his passion. He has a lot of passion. He can bring that. It may Allah guide him. He can bring that passion into Islam, inshallah.
I mean, I'd love for us to have more civil conversations where he can ask, where they can ask people who are qualified to answer these questions instead of just, you know, spewing the same talking points from the hate provocateurs. Now, let me get into this next question. I'm trying to, you know, get through these fairly quickly. I had so many for you. This, I think, is really fascinating. You know, they did a poll survey on Christians asking them what they thought about Jesus. So I want to set this framework up that you don't have to believe like many, like the Ebionites, the earliest Christians, like many Christians today, if you ask in this poll, which we see 50% believe Jesus is a prophet, a righteous teacher, even 30% of evangelicals, if we can get this survey up. So now going into this question, if for those that do claim that he's God, then the natural follow-up question can be, did God have a brother? Because the New Testament early Christian sources identify James the Just, come James the Just, as the brother of Jesus, you know, who was actually appointed as a leader after Jesus. And he ran the Jerusalem church for approximately 30 years, if I'm not mistaken, and was regarded as a central authority in early Christianity. So my question to you is, why is James the Just arguably the most influential leader of the original Jesus movement, largely unknown to Christians like Vinny and others? If you ask them, they're like, James, who, what?
Yeah, it's interesting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran that we took a covenant from وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّ وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا I don't remember how the ayah begins. We took a covenant from those who say we are Christians. فَنَسُوا حَدَّ مِمَّا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ. That we took a covenant from those who say we are Nasara. Nasara, or Nazarenes, the original term for the Christians. Yeah, Hanotsrim, right? And so, فَنَسُوا حَدَّ مِمَّا ذُكِّرُوا بِهِ. And then they forgot or abandoned a portion of what we gave them. Okay? And because of that, as a punishment, we put enmity and rancor between them. Christian sects, you know, since the very beginning, have this type of a fitna, basically, among them. So the Quran intimates here that there's an essential component of the teaching of Jesus that the Christians have abandoned, okay? And then in another ayah in the Quran, chapter 61, verse 14, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that when Jesus asked the disciples, "Man ansari ilallah," who is going to be my helpers to the work of Allah, the disciples said, "We will be your helpers." فَآمَنَ طَائِفَةٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَكَفَرَ طَائِفَةٌ. Then one ta'ifa, one group or one faction said, "We believe." And another faction said, "We disbelieve." And if you read the tafsir of that ayah, it's not talking about like Jews who disbelieved in Jesus and then Christians who believed in him. It's talking about two groups of Israelites who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. One went astray and one believed correctly. So we see this very early split in early Christianity, what we might call the Pauline line of Christianity, Pauline Christianity led by Paul, a self-apostle of Jesus, and then Jamesian Christianity.
Jamesian.
Which is James, the brother of Jesus. Jesus had a brother according to the New Testament. James is interesting. He's almost written out of the New Testament completely. We don't really find him anywhere in the Gospels. Suddenly in the book of Acts, he's the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem. We're not actually told, you know, how that is, what happened here. Why is James suddenly the leader of the apostles? There is an epistle of James in the New Testament, which may reflect some of James's teachings. There's nothing about the death, resurrection, or divinity, a deity of Jesus in the Epistle of James. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, wanted to remove the book of James from the Christian canon. He called it an epistle of straw. He didn't like how the book of James focused on works, and there's no sort of high Christology in the book of James, didn't like it at all. So he was talking about a canon within a canon. And that's why the Council of Trent was called in the 15th century by the Catholic Church to reaffirm the canon. Who was James? James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, you're right. He was the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem for 30 years until his martyrdom in the year 62. There's extra biblical sources that mention James. Josephus mentions James. He actually writes more about James than Jesus, which makes sense because Jesus's ministry was either 1, 2, or 3 years, probably 3 years. James was the leader of the messianic movement. They're not called the Christians during this time. They were a group of Orthodox Jews who practiced the Torah, did not worship Jesus, just believed he was some sort of Messiah for 30 years in Jerusalem. So Josephus mentions him. Other historians mention him as well. Let's see. Eusebius of Caesarea mentions him. Hegesippus mentions him, the second century Hegesippus, the second century Christian historian, has a lot to say about James, actually praising James, that he was very righteous. He was devoted to the Torah. He believed in the oneness of God. His knees looked like the knees of camels because he was constantly praying to God. He was constantly like, in sajda.
Like Muslims do. He's praying like Muslims do.
He's praying like Muslims. He didn't drink wine, says Hegesippus. James didn't drink wine, which is very interesting because the major sacrament in Christianity, at least in Trinitarian Christianity, is that on Sunday you go to the church and you partake in the Eucharist, which is wine, which transubstantiates into the blood of Jesus, which again, in my opinion, has nothing to do with Christianity. This comes from this idea of theophagy, which is a pagan belief that was incorporated into the early Pauline churches. James did not drink wine. So basically, Eusebius of Caesarea in his ecclesiastical history, he mentions, you know, James as the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem until the year about 132 or something. So James had these different successors, six or seven successors of James, until Hadrian crushed the Jewish revolt, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, around 132, 135, something like that. And so the Jamesian Christians, they moved out of Jerusalem, or they were expelled out of Jerusalem by Hadrian. And so they settled, most of them settled in a place called Pella in Jordan, where they continued to live and to teach, waiting for the kingdom of God to manifest, practicing the Torah, believing in one God. They were not Trinitarians, they did not worship Jesus. And Eusebius says that the Ebionites of the second century, they would claim their lineage, the Ebionites in Pella, they would claim their lineage back to James. And then you have, interestingly, you have modern historians like Dr. Robert Eisenman and Dr. Jeffrey Butts, and who's a Lutheran minister, professor at Penn State. And then you have Dr. James Tabor, who all suggest that somehow the Quran restores original Jamesian Christology, right? Very interesting. So the historical explanation, because they need to come up with something naturalistic, it was that, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he was in the Hejaz in Mecca, there were some Ebionites, there were some Jamesian sort of remnants living over there, and they kind of taught him the gospel and things like that. And that's how he got it right. But it's very interesting that the Quran is restoring the original Christology taught by James. James is the true successor of Isa alayhi salam. And in the Gospel of Thomas, which, you know, most Christians would say, Thomas, this is an apocryphal gospel and it's a Gnostic gospel, so on and so forth. And, you know, to discredit it, the Gospel of Thomas was probably written around the time of the Gospel of John. Some scholars actually date it earlier. Elaine Pagels calls it the fifth gospel. Okay, whether it's dependent on the synoptics or not is a question of debate. But Christians, they want to dismiss it very quickly because there's nothing about the death or resurrection of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas. It was discovered in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. Okay, it was written probably, like I said, end of the first century, early second century. Nothing about the death and resurrection of Jesus, nothing about the divinity of Jesus. In fact, in statement number 12 of the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus says, "When I am gone, you must go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." James is the successor of Jesus. Everyone reports to James. In the book of Acts, Peter, Paul, everybody reports to James. Okay. But where are the letters of James? Where are the authentic writings of James? We have nothing. Everything we have, the entire New Testament, reflects Pauline Christianity. That version, that strain of Christianity, nothing from Jamesian Christianity.
That's really mind-blowing when you think about it. Tell me this. What was the relationship between James and Paul like? Because from what we understood, when Paul went to the Galatians teaching or sending his disciples there, then next thing you know, James is sending his missionaries, his people there, you know, his students to correct the falsehood that Paul was teaching. So what kind of relationships did Paul and James have?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. There's a set of texts from the second, third century called the Pseudo-Clementine literature, which includes the homilies and the recognitions. And this is believed to be indicative of Jamesonian Christology, where Peter identifies his enemy as Simon Magus. Most scholars believe Simon Magus is a cipher for Paul, right? So we see this. Although those are late second, third century, most scholars believe they reflect the tension that goes back to the first century. Now, in the book of Acts, I mean, it's interesting. The book of Acts is, you know, kind of whitewashed history. It's revisionist history, probably written in the second century. There's no manuscript of any book of the New Testament that's dated to the first century. Zero extant manuscripts, zero physical evidence of any book of the New Testament written in the first century. Okay, so this is why many scholars are now dating these things into the second century. So the book of Acts is meant to kind of smooth over these kind of differences between Peter and Paul or James and Paul. So when you read the book of Acts, it's almost like they're on the same page. If you listen to a sermon of Peter in the book of Acts and then a sermon of Paul, it sounds like the same person. And the reason is it is the same person. It's Luke writing both speeches. And Luke is a Pauline Christian in many respects. But if you read the letters of Paul, this betrays what we have in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul and Paul and James had some major beef, as they say, according to the letters of Paul, which are the first books of the New Testament to be written. That's the thing also is, you know, people open the New Testament and they see the book of Matthew and they think Matthew was written first chronologically. No, that's the canonical order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first books of the New Testament written are the letters of Paul. And in Galatians, it's very, very clear who the enemies of Paul are, the men sent from James. You see, Paul has many enemies. He has enemies that are pagans. He has enemies that are non-messianic Jews, you know, Jews who disbelieved in Jesus as the Messiah, but also other Christians. In fact, his chief opponents are other types of Christians who reject Paul's gospel. And that's how he puts it. This is my gospel. He uses that phrase a few times in his letters. So men from James come into Galatia. This, according to F.C. Bauer, which I still think is authoritative in its exegesis of Galatians. They come into Galatia to correct many of Paul's deviant teachings. So there's some major beef. Again, unfortunately, we don't know exactly what the men from James, the apostles sent from Jerusalem, are actually saying. We have to sort of read the subtext of Paul's letters. But there's major issues. I mean, Paul, he calls James, Peter, and John the so-called pillars. You know, he's very sarcastic. These super apostles, who do they think they are? They added nothing to me, right? This type of thing. I don't need them. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the people of Corinth are asking for a letter of recommendation. They're asking Paul for an ijaza from James, mm-hmm. essentially. You know, you're saying that you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have a teaching authority to teach the gospel. Where is your letter of recommendation? Because, again, according to the Gospel of Thomas and according to Acts, everyone has to get authorization from James. Now, Paul says that he visited James at some point. Whether Paul's telling the truth or not, who knows? We have multiple versions of Paul's conversion, so-called conversion, Damascus Road conversion. Paul says You know, when I first encountered the resurrected Christ, I didn't go and confer with the apostles. I went to Arabia for 3 years. He's talking about Arabia because Paul claims to be the apostle sent to the Gentiles of Isaiah chapter 42. And Isaiah chapter 42 is clearly a description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where it says that the Ketarites and the Nabataeans will believe in that apostle sent to the nations. So Paul goes to Arabia to try to convert some Arabs. He is not successful. And then apparently he goes into Jerusalem and speaks with James, and then they grant him apostleship, at least according to the book of Acts. But what actually happened, we don't know. Who was Paul in reality? He has Roman citizenship. How did he get Roman citizenship as a Jew? That's a big mystery. He probably did something for the Romans, or his parents did something for the Romans. But the last we hear of Paul in the book of Acts is that he's in Jerusalem, and there's a group of Jews, maybe even Messianic Jews, like Christians, Nazarenes, who are beating him for blasphemy. And then he appeals to Caesar, and then a group of Roman centurions surround him and protect him and allow him to give a lecture. And then they give him an armed escort back to Rome. And that's the last we hear of Paul of Tarsus. You know, later Christian tradition says, oh, he was there and he was in prison and they beheaded him and things like that. That's all legend. We don't actually know what happened to Paul. I mean, who was this person? But clearly in the New Testament letters of Paul, there's serious difference of opinion. There's some serious beef between James and Paul that is very much downplayed in the book of Acts. That's the point of the book of Acts, is to smooth these things over and give the impression that there really was no major contention between them. But Paul's letters don't confirm that.
Isn't there some academics who say that Paul was a Roman agent?
Yeah, that's an opinion. So some historians, they take that opinion, that basically Paul was kind of a Roman informant. And that he was paid by the Romans. This is why he has Roman citizenship, to kind of infiltrate the early messianic movement. And what's the sort of point of doing that? Well, you know, the Jews have been talking about a Messiah, a King Messiah, who's going to come liberate Palestine from these heathen colonizers, the Romans. This King Messiah will be a military leader, et cetera, et cetera. So we need to turn this King Messiah into, you know, a docile, you know, lamb led to the slaughter, who opened not his mouth, who teaches turn the other cheek and resist not evil, love your enemies, this type of thing. And so according to this theory, the Romans employed Paul, who's one of them. He's a Roman citizen himself, kind of an amateur philosopher from Tarsus. I don't believe that he was a student of Gamaliel. I think that's false. I think he was kind of a marginal Jew who, you know, wanted to make a name for himself, but also wanted to make some, you know, some money and things. For me, and I'm sorry if this offends people, but I mean, I've studied Paul for a long time, and I try to give him all the goodwill in the world. But for me, Paul just seems like one of these televangelists on TV, right? You know, these televangelists on TV who probably believe in Christianity to a certain degree. But, you know, they also believe in making a lot of money and putting on a good show and gaining influence and power and buying, you know, private jets and things like that. So Paul seems to be, to me, like sort of the forerunner of archetype of this type of Christian. And so one of the ways in which you can really distort Jewish expectations of a King Messiah is to present this savior man God who dies for your sins, and that his kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom. And so we see that. In Mark, for example, Mark tells Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds at his trial. You will see the Son of Man, referring to himself ostensibly. You will see the Son of Man. The present generation will live. Caiaphas never saw that. Caiaphas never, what that means is, I'm going to return in your lifetime, and I'm going to set up shop here on earth, and you're going to be in trouble when I come back. This is what Jesus threatening Caiaphas. Okay. Now, by the time Luke is writing his gospel, it's very clear that didn't happen. So Luke makes these little adjustments to Mark and says, from now on, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of power. In other words, This is not something you'll see. This is happening. It's invisible. You just have to trust me, bro. This is happening now. Okay. Not that it's going to be a physical kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom because it didn't happen. The Mark and Jesus made a false prophecy. I don't attribute that to Isa alayhi salam. Jesus, as a true prophet, never made false prophecies. But the Mark and Jesus, who is essentially a Pauline interpretation of Jesus, because Mark is a Pauline Christian, and Paul believed coming of Jesus in his lifetime, which did not manifest. So that belief was incorporated into the Gospel of Mark. And then later gospel authors had to do damage control because it became very clear that Jesus is not coming back in the lifetime of the apostles. So they softened all of these kind of immediate second coming references.
I had a couple more questions. Are you good with time answering them or?
Yeah, I have a couple more minutes.
Okay, beautiful, beautiful. Tell me, they actually have people chanting in some videos, what's the Injil? What's the Injil? So I'm asking you, when this comes up, what is the Injil? Can the Injil be equated to the Q source also? Because in there, you don't have anything claiming that Jesus is God. You have the Beatitudes. You have things that obviously go in line with Islam. How would you answer that? What is the Injil?
Yeah, again, so Injil in the Quran, there's an equivocation. It's context-based term, okay? This is just how scripture is read. Again, we find the same idea in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So Injil in the Quran sometimes means the original revelation given to Jesus in some fashion, and sometimes Injil means the so-called gospel that the Christians have, because the New Testament contains elements of the true Injil. Some of the words of Jesus are in the New Testament. There's no doubt about that. Okay, so there's an equivocation of terms. So was there an original document written called the Injil? Maybe there was. When Jesus in the book of Mark or Matthew, for example, when Jesus goes to a certain place and it says he preaches the gospel, my question to the Christians is, what is Jesus preaching? What is that gospel he's preaching? Because if I ask a Christian today, what is the gospel? They'll point to the New Testament, say, this is the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the fourfold gospel, right? That's the Injil. But Jesus, in the year 30, it doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with him.
Thank you.
So what is he saying? What is that gospel? If I went back in time to Galilee in the year 31 or 32 of the Common Era, and I were to approach Jesus, peace be upon him, and I asked Jesus, can you recite Matthew 23 from the gospel? Recite Matthew 23. So what's Matthew 23? The book of Matthew 23, that's the gospel, isn't it? Look at Matthew. Did you write something? I don't know what he's talking about. Okay, can you recite 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from the gospel? First what? What are you talking about? 1 Corinthians, written by Paul. Who? Who's Paul? So what is the gospel that Jesus was preaching in the year 30, 31, 32? He's not teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, some of his words are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I admit that. That's my position. But that's not the Injil. That's a corrupted version, an adulterated version of the Injil, although some of his words are there. Okay? If I went back in time to Medina in the year 630 of the Common Era, and I approached the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and I asked him to recite Yasin, he would know exactly what I was talking about, because the Quran is Quran, and it's never been corrupted. What is Ayatul Kursi? He knows exactly what I'm talking about. What is Suratul Ikhlas? He would know exactly what I was talking about. What is Al-Baqarah? He knows exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? Was there a written true Injil? Maybe. There was something called the Q-source document, as you mentioned, Brother Eddie, that most scholars believe, and I think there's pretty compelling evidence, that Matthew and Luke had two sources on their desks, as it were, when they wrote their Gospels. They had the Gospel of Mark, and they also had something called Q, which means source in German. It's like a sayings gospel, a source gospel, that is lost, but most likely existed, because Matthew and Luke have word-for-word, verbatim agreement in hundreds and hundreds of places in their gospels. So certainly they had some source in common. Now, we can isolate Q source material, even though we don't have Q, because all we have to do, essentially, is take Matthew and Luke, isolate what they have in common that is missing from Mark and is not unique to their own gospels, and it probably comes from the Q source. And what we get is Jesus as an apocalyptic Jewish prophet. He's the Messiah. He's not God. There's no passion narrative. He's not killed. He's not resurrected. The ministry of John the Baptist. You get the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Nothing really there, as far as I see, that contradicts Islam. Q, according to most historians of the New Testament, again, is the earliest source of any book in the New Testament. It probably predated even Paul's letters. So it's not representative of Pauline Christianity. It's actually representative of that other early strain, Jamesian Christianity, most likely. And really, we don't get anything contradictory to Islam. To quote John Dominic Crossan, the eminent New Testament historian, he said, quote, "There is nothing, nothing, nothing in the gospel according to Q about the crucifixion or resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing, nothing, nothing." So the Christians who wrote Q, if Jesus was crucified, they didn't care about the crucifixion one iota. Maybe he wasn't crucified. Either way, the crucifixion has nothing to do with the teachings of the earliest messianic movement, which is counter to Paul, because in Paul's letters, the cross is everything. Paul doesn't even quote Jesus barely one time in all of his letters. He doesn't really care about the historical Jesus or his historical teachings. All he cares about is the significance of the so-called death of the Jewish Messiah.
Let's end with this. I thought it was fascinating. This thought, yes, absolutely beautiful. This, you spoke on this before, the stylometric study of the Quran. I thought this was mind-blowing. When you look at this study and you can see, because either the Quran is from the devil, either the Quran is from Prophet Muhammad, a group of people, or from God. So now when you look at this study shows that if you compare it, like, for example, to Paul's books, I think 14 of them that he wrote, but seven of them are forgeries when you put it to the test. Now, when you put the Quran to the same study, you find out that there's one author, and if you can elaborate on this, and that author is not Prophet Muhammad. Can you go into this? I think it's just mind-blowing. And the way you explained it, can you go ahead and say, why is this so important? Why is this, like I'm saying, mind-blowing?
Yeah, the Quran is what's known as univocal in its voice, meaning that the Quran is really one voice speaking, whereas the Bible is written by different authors at different times in different centuries, and that's why there are major ikhtilafat. There are many contradictions and incongruencies and incoherences in the Bible. You have different theologies, different people saying things about Jesus in the Old Testament, different laws that contradict, because the Bible is not univocal in its message. So yeah, computational-based, highly advanced stylometric analysis was applied to the Quran. There are two highly sophisticated studies conducted by Dr. Halim Sayoud in 2012 and 2015. This is at a university in Algiers. And so his question was, is the speaker in Sahih al-Bukhari the same speaker in the Quran, right? So everyone agrees that the speaker in Sahih al-Bukhari is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the speaker of the Quran is also, at least from a secular standpoint, the speaker of the Quran is also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they don't believe it was revealed by God. But interestingly, these studies reveal that the words of the Prophet, that the speaker in Sahih Bukhari is actually different than the speaker in the Quran. These are two different voices, two independent texts authored by two different authors, which different styles in the vocabulary, linguistic structures, expressions, word frequency, they're completely different. Okay, so, and we know that because the Quran is not, the Quran are not the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is the conduit or the mouthpiece through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking these words. Okay, they're not his words. They're words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the very wording of the Quran, verbatim, word by word, the ipsissima verba, as it's called, very much like how the Jewish conception is of the Torah. Highly advanced stylometric analysis proves that the speaker in the hadith is different than the speaker in the Quran. And the Quran is a 7th century document. We have the entire Quran in 7th century manuscripts many times over, and it's from the Hijaz. And this is according to the most eminent Western secular scholars, Marijn van Putten and others. They confirm that as well. So that's one thing. When stylometric analysis was applied to letters of Paul, it's very clear that, so there are 13 letters in the New Testament attributed to Paul explicitly. The writer is explicitly claiming to be Paul, okay? Through this analysis, this is basically a consensus of New Testament historians, even many, you take classes. I took classes at Christian Madaris. I took classes at Christian seminaries, Jesuit schools, Dominican, Lutheran, and this is what they're teaching. This isn't just a bunch of like lefty professors, atheists who are teaching these things. My professors wore collars. There were Catholic priests who were saying that six of these Pauline letters are forgeries in his name because they're clearly not written by Paul based on stylometric analysis.
Wow.
Okay. So we have several books of the New Testament that are admitted to be forgeries that were canonized as scripture. Okay, the Quran says it again. Their forgeries have deceived them, even as to their own religion. And then stylometric analysis was also applied to the Book of Mormon, and they discovered that the Book of Mormon also has multiple authors, not just Joseph Smith, right? And there's different ways in which Mormons try to actually justify that and say, no, that's okay, and they have their explanation for it. It just becomes clear. And the Quran says that that if this Quran were from other than Allah, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ, don't they think deeply? Don't they think very deeply about this Quran? Right? If it were from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they would have found many ikhtilafat. They would have found many inconsistencies, contradictions, incongruencies. We do find these things in the Bible because the Bible, it does not speak with a univocal voice. Okay, that's why there's many contradictions. You have these different books and traditions written by authors stitched together under one cover and given the same status as revelation. But with our sources, we are very keen to separate Quran from hadith. Not all hadith are sound. There are hadith that are mawdu', that have been fabricated. There are hadith that are singular attested. There are multiple attestation. We apply rigorous rules of authentication to the hadith. As well as the Quran, and what we have in the 10 readings of the Quran is multiple attestation, an inimitable text that is of a different nature, a different speaker than the speaker in the hadith.
Dr. Ali, thank you so much for spending some time with us. The things that we've spoken about, do you have a book that you also have published that people can read more about some of these things in?
I don't have any books at the moment. I'm working on a few things, inshallah.
I think it's just time kinda, now. You got to put a book together. Get a book together. Stay. It's time for a book.
I guess.
And we'll, yeah. So we can help inshallah. Promote it. We can help promote it also.
We'll do something, inshallah. Thank you so much, Akhi. I appreciate that. Thank you, Eddie. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Ali.